Well, good morning. I see that there are only about two men wearing jackets. Three. Would those three men be offended if I took my jacket off? Is it okay? It's okay? All right. Thank you very much. I'd like to speak with you today about life. What is life? People have a lot to say about life. When I use the word, you think about living. You think about living things. Maybe if you're a scientist, you think about biology and then you think about when you took a biology course and you learned what are the characteristics of life, like, I never took a biology course, but I guess it's things like reproduction and breathing, and there's three or four things that define life. Maybe you think about cells and how most living things, except for the very smallest things, have cells. They're made of cells. And you think about the almost unbelievably complicated set of chemical reactions that are going on inside a cell to make the cell live and do all the things that it does. I think there's 2,000 different chemical processes going on all the time inside a cell. And of course there are trillions of cells in your body. So these are the ways that we think about life, what life is. And I want to speak today about life from a biblical point of view. And I want to start out by giving the bottom line. And the bottom line is that life is much more than all of those things that I've been talking about. In fact, all of those things are just a shadow of what life really is. They're like a reflection, like two-dimensional version of three-dimensional something. The Bible teaches us that life is something far deeper than just the chemistry and the physics that we see around us. There is a life that's much greater than all of that. The Lord Jesus himself said at one point during his life on earth, "I am the resurrection and the life," which is a very different thing than saying, "I am alive." He said, "I am the life." And I'd like to reflect today on what he meant by that. What did the Lord Jesus mean when he said, "I am the resurrection and the life"? And there's a man in the Bible who knows an awful lot about life. And he was the man who was dead when Jesus said those words, and then he was alive again a few minutes later. And you know who I'm talking about, right? Lazarus. So turn with me to John chapter 11, and I'd like to speak today about this beautiful, beautiful event in the life of the Lord Jesus. In some way, a culmination of all of his miracles up to that point. Of course, the most marvelous thing that happened during the life of the Lord Jesus was when he died and himself came to life again. And if we can understand what he meant in John chapter 11 by "I am the resurrection and the life, then we will realize that it was only natural that he should come to life again after he died. And so not only was this the culmination of his miracles up to this point, but it was also a stunning pointer to what was about to happen in Jerusalem. This is one of the seven great I Ams in the book of John. I am the bread of life, he said in chapter 6. I am the light of the world, he said in chapter 8. I am the door, and I am the good shepherd, he said in chapter 10. In our chapter, he said, I am the resurrection and the life. In John chapter 14, he said, I am the way and the truth and the life. And in chapter 15, he said, I am the true vine. It's a great study, those seven, and you may even have had that study here at some point. It's hard to believe that you haven't in the decades that this beautiful little church has been around. So you've probably gone through all of those, but we'll just focus on this one today. And we're just going to sort of work our way through the chapter. I don't think we'll go through the whole chapter, but the climax of this chapter is really the point at which the Lord makes this statement. There's much going on here and much we can learn, and I'll draw a few conclusions about that are sort of maybe practical for our lives. But I'm only really scratching the surface of this beautiful account in John's description of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I'm going to sort of work my way through the chapter, and I'm going to interrupt my reading again and again. Okay, so I'll read a few verses and make some comments on them rather than reading the whole story at once. Should we read the whole story at once? Let's not, because I don't want to run out of time. So we'll work our way through it a little bit at a time. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. Now, I want us to fix in our minds this little family, Mary and Martha and Lazarus. Three siblings, they lived together in the little town of Bethany, which was just outside of Jerusalem. It's where the Lord stayed in that week before he was put to death. He didn't live in Jerusalem that week. He lived in Bethany. He stayed with them. These were close friends of his. We don't often think of the Lord like this in terms of just like friendships. We think of him as the rabbi and the master and the teacher and the one who's always off in the mountains praying to the Lord and so on. But he was also a friend. And he was a friend. These were his friends. He loved these people. And when he was in the vicinity of Jerusalem, where would he stay? Well, he'd stay with them. I like to imagine that he would have come and stayed at my house. I like to imagine that he would have been my friend, but I feel somehow that I would be unworthy of that. Can you imagine being Jesus' friend? Not just his follower, but his friend. He liked to spend time with you and be in your house. A little later in John, in the next chapter, we read that beautiful story that's referenced in verse 2, but it's still to come, when he came to their house and Mary anointed and wiped his feet with her hair. And by the way, this is not the same event as when he went to a meal in a Pharisee's house, and a woman of the streets came in and was crying and washing his feet with her hair and anointing him. That was a different event. We should also note that Bethany is where the Lord began his ministry. If you look in chapter 1 of John, you'll see that. So it's kind of a special town, special people, people that he's probably known for years. I would expect at least during his whole ministry, but probably for years before that. Maybe he even met them when he was a teenager. That's pure speculation, but they're good friends. And it's important to understand that, to understand the real emotion and pathos in this story. Because it's a gripping story when you realize that these were his friends. This wasn't just, we like to say that God is love and he loves us all and the Lord Jesus died for everyone's sins. And that's absolutely true. But just in terms of his pure humanity, these people were special, and special in a different way, by the way, than Peter, James, and John, who were sort of the three like super apostles that were the special ones in his group of 12. They were special in a different way than that. It was the specialness of friendship. So Lazarus was ill. Now Jesus had just been ministering in this area, and he was heading north again to Galilee, where he lived, and he was on his way there when the news reached him. The sisters sent to him in verse 3, saying, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." I just even love the way he expresses that. He whom you love is ill. It's kind of like tacking on something to really convince him to come back. Not Lazarus is ill, but he whom you love. In other words, we really want you to come here. And remember, Lord, he's the one that you love. And it says in verse 4, when Jesus heard it said, when Jesus heard it, he said, "This illness is not unto death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by means of it." Now, this is a little confusing, because we know in advance, because we've read this story before. I assume that everyone here has read it before. We know in advance that this illness was unto death. In fact, the power in this story comes from the fact that Lazarus did die. He wasn't just asleep in that tomb. He was dead. So what does the Lord mean here when he says, "This illness is not unto death"? Well, I think a clue to understanding this is that the Lord Jesus is going to be talking about life and death issues with Martha shortly. And when he talks about life, "I am the life," when he talks about death, he's talking about the bigger definition of life and the bigger definition of death. And that's why it's confusing. The sort of two-dimensional definition of life and the corresponding two-dimensional definition of death is what Lazarus experienced. But the Lord Jesus is talking about something else here. He's talking about in the context of the real life and the real death. This is not unto death. It's for the glory of God. And we're going to see, and of course the disciples would be quite confused by this statement. They wouldn't understand it at all, and that's apparent, the way they responded to it. They wouldn't understand this, but later, of course, they would understand it. And as John was recording this many years later and writing all of this down, he would have a much deeper understanding of what he was writing here. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And just again, this confirmation that these people were special to him. It doesn't say that about a lot of people in the New Testament, in the accounts of the Lord Jesus. Friends. So, when he heard that he was ill, he immediately turned around and began heading back to Bethany. Is that what it says? He loved these people. And so, when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place that he was. That's what it says. He stayed where he was. Whoa. So he was heading north. This terrible news came to him about these people that he loved, his dear friends, and he stayed where he was. And then after this, after the 2 days, he said to his disciples, "Let us go into Judea again." Now the disciples were really confused. Does he love them or not? They're thinking, this is unwise. The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were but now seeking to stone you." And you can read about that at the end of chapter 10, just before this story. "And you're going up there again?" So they're just confused about this. Like, if you're really so disinterested in going back that you just stay where we are for 2 days, if it doesn't mean that much to you, then why are you going back? "Because it's dangerous, Lord. You just escaped there." Now, of course, with our hindsight, I believe that the Lord Jesus Christ was himself God and capable of any miracle. I believe that he was perfectly safe if he wanted to be safe. But the disciples were constantly struggling with this because they were the ones who lived with him and they saw him as a man and they knew he was powerful, but they just kept going back and forth in their minds. And they had moments of lucidity, as when Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." But then there were other times that they were just, their minds were a little bit sort of confused and dark. And so they're confused by this incident. They're not sure what's happening here. It's as if they're saying, "Lord, why don't we just keep going? After all, you've stayed here for 2 days. If he was deathly ill, he'll be dead now. So why don't we just keep going?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in them." Thus he spoke, and then he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awake him out of sleep." I'm not going to dwell here on what he was meaning by 12 hours in the day and walking in the light, because I want to get on to the rest of this. Look at verse 11. He says, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep." So notice again that he's saying something here about life and death, but he's speaking of the three-dimensional world, not the two-dimensional world. He's speaking metaphorically. He's saying, he's using sleep to refer to two-dimensional death. You see what I'm saying? The kind of death that to you and me looks like a permanent end to things. The kind of death that we were talking about about Al Shetlick, who we said on Friday night at 8:30 p.m., he died. Well, in the language of the Lord Jesus were up here today preaching, he would say that Al Shetlick went to sleep. You see what I'm saying? He went to sleep on Friday night. He's actually using language that helps us to distinguish between these two ideas of life and these two ideas of death. And when he says he fell asleep, he's talking about the thing that we normally think of as death. I go to awake him out of sleep. What does that mean? Well, it means he's going to reverse the two-dimensional death and make it back into two-dimensional life. He's not talking about the bigger concept, the spiritual concept, the thing that's supernatural that we're going to get to. He's just talking about normal life and death here. I go to awake him out of sleep. Okay, so now the disciples are really confused. I can just imagine them thinking, the Lord must be really tired with all the things that have been going on here, and he's not thinking clearly. In fact, the disciple said to him, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he will recover. Yet another reason not to go back. It's dangerous to go back to Bethany, into close proximity to Jerusalem. It's dangerous. And Lord, if he's just fallen asleep, well, of course, you see, they're not getting it. They're not understanding the language, the actually fairly precise metaphorical language that the Lord is using. They're thinking what we normally think about when we say death and life and sleep and wake. But as we'll see, that's not what the Lord means. And now John gives us a little bit of commentary on this. He says Jesus had spoken of his death. Which kind of death is that? That's the two-dimensional death. And they thought he meant taking rest in sleep. So then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus is dead. You know, we love euphemisms, don't we? Al Shetlick passed away. Gone to be with the Lord. Or as my wife would say, he popped his clogs. That's a Scottish expression. But, no, I'm sorry. That's not a euphemism. But we like these euphemisms. But the Lord just said it straight out. It's as if he's saying, all right, you guys aren't getting it. Let me speak your language. He's dead. And for your sake, I'm glad that I was not there so that you may believe. But let us go to him. So, of course, there's still some confusion here because they had 2 days ago heard the Lord say, this is not unto death. And now he says, Lazarus is dead. Now, we're trying to keep clear. I hope we're keeping clear these two concepts in our minds. So I hope we're understanding what the Lord means. But the disciples, they're maybe confused. But there might be just a glimmer of expectation here, a glimmer of hope, a glimmer of maybe something really special is about to happen here. Because he says, so that you may believe. Now, you know that the Lord Jesus was always, always, always in teaching mode when he was with his disciples. Every opportunity he took to teach them something, every event that happened, he would be teaching them something. And they'd come to expect this. And so here he says to them, so that you may believe. And they understand this is a teaching moment that's coming up. And of course, it wouldn't be too hard to guess that something dramatic was going to happen here. Because the Lord had just said, I go to wake him out of sleep. Now, he just explained in very simple to understand terms that sleep in his language that he's using means death. And so it's not too far of a stretch to believe that the disciples understood that to wake him meant to bring him back to life. So whether they understood this concept fully, there certainly would have been some expectation that something exciting was going to happen. And I love the next verse. Verse 16, Thomas called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go, that we may die with him. Very interesting verse. It's interesting because it's Thomas who said that, and we call Thomas Doubting Thomas because of that event after his resurrection when Thomas wasn't there, when he showed up in the upper room, and he didn't really believe the disciples when they said that the Lord Jesus had been there and appeared among them. He said, I have to actually see him and touch, you know, the nail prints in his hands and thrust my hand into his side. And then he did believe when the Lord showed up after that and he actually saw him. So we call him Doubting Thomas. And yet it was Thomas, the one who said, let us go with him. He was the one with the courage who said, you know, guys, we're not going to abandon the Lord now. If he's going to go back, we'll go with him. And it wasn't necessarily with the expectation that he would protect them from death, because he says that we may die with him. He maybe was expecting death. Maybe he was a bit of an Eeyore, always looking at the negative side of things. But it wasn't necessarily that he was thinking this is going to be okay. So I just love that verse there. It's sort of, he gets a bad rap, Thomas does, because we call him Doubting Thomas. But here he's the brave one, and he says to all the others, it's not Peter. You would have expected maybe Peter to say this, right? Lord, we're with you. We're behind you. We're coming with you. He's the one who says that kind of thing, but it was Thomas that said it. Okay, so now we come back to Bethany, and this is where the story gets very intense. Jesus came in verse 17 and found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. So if we do some calculations here, if it took like a day to get back there, and he'd been where he was for 2 days, that's three. The messenger had to get from Bethany up to him, so maybe that's another day. That's about 4 days. It seems like Lazarus probably died very soon after the messenger was sent to talk to Jesus. That seems to be the only way to account for the 4 days. But he had been dead for 4 days. And the point of that statistic is only to say he was well and truly dead. He wasn't sleeping. He'd been wrapped up in that tomb for 4 days, so he was dead. Just in case you think that he wasn't dead and the Lord woke him from a coma, he was dead. It says here in verse 18 that Bethany was near Jerusalem, as we were saying earlier. It's about 2 miles away. And many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So I want you to try to picture their house. Mary, Martha, Lazarus live in this house in Bethany. And what's happening here is a Shiva. You've maybe heard of this. It's a Jewish custom that happened at this time, and it happens today. And what happens is that all your friends and the rabbi and so on, they all come to your house, even if it's a small house, whole pile of people come in and they sit with you for days and days. They take care of you. They make meals for you, and they just take care of you. It's a sort of a mutual mourning time and a time of comfort as well. We don't really do that. We do a wake is maybe something like that, except it's just for a few hours and it's not in your house. It doesn't sound like a great idea to me, because in spite of the fact that they're taking care of everything for you, there must still be a feeling of sort of you have to entertain them, or you have to be in conversation. So I'm not exactly sure what one of those looks like. I've never been to one. Maybe some of you have. I've never been to a shiva, but that's what was happening. They were all just there at the house sitting with them. And they come in and out. I mean, different people come in and out, but there's always someone there with them at the house. And they're kind of the center of attention. So what happens now is that Martha, in verse 20, heard that Jesus was coming, and she went and met him while Mary sat in the house. So for Martha to get away from the shiva, that was a bit of a trick, I think. Somehow she had to slip out, because she was kind of the center of attention, she and Mary. So she had to slip out, maybe in spite of the fact that she was to be doing nothing. She was doing something, because she was Martha after all, and Martha was like that. She was always working all the time. And so maybe she had gone into the kitchen, she was able to slip out the back door, but for some reason she was able to slip out, and she went in advance and met Jesus before he got to the house, and she had this incredible conversation with the Lord Jesus. Now remember, all this that had gone on so far with the Lord and staying 2 days and conversations with the disciples, and think of Mary and Martha and the incredible grief that they were going through, that their brother had died, and all the history that the Lord Jesus had with Lazarus. So there's a lot coming into this moment right now when the Lord encounters Martha before he gets to the house. This is an amazing conversation. Lord, verse 21, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Whoa. So she's putting it on the Lord. It's like sort of negative, sort of criticizing him for not getting there, but at the same time it's like a confidence in his power and his ability to heal that she had seen surely many times, combined with a grief in her heart, just that grief that says, I wish you'd been here. All of those things going on just in those words, she says. And even now, she says, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Wow. Whatever you ask from God, God will give you. What was she expecting? I can only think of one thing. She was thinking, but she wouldn't say it, that he would bring Lazarus back from the two-dimensional death. She didn't know about three-dimensional death and life yet. But she was thinking that. Very interesting that she didn't say it. And now Jesus, ever cryptic. No, he's not cryptic all the time. He wasn't with the disciples a few hours earlier when he said, Lazarus is dead. But he never says what you think he's going to say. Let me put it that way. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. So, ambiguous, right? Martha realizes that right away. She says, I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. So So she's thinking about the real life. There's a belief. She has a belief that there's a fuller, a real life beyond the life that we have now, the chemical life. And she's thinking to herself, I think, she's thinking, okay, he will rise again. So what does he mean by that? Does he mean that he's going to raise him from the dead? Or does he mean that one day he will rise again like everybody does? But she still won't ask him to raise him from the dead. She's trying to understand, what are you saying to me, Lord? That's really what she's saying to you. What are you saying to me? Are you saying you're going to raise him from the dead or not? But she doesn't quite say it that way. She won't come out and actually say it to him. And now Jesus says those famous words. This is the climax, I think, of this story. I don't think that raising Lazarus from the dead, which happens a few verses later, is the real climax here. If you were there, it would be the climax. But for us, as we read the story, here's the climax, right here. The Lord says, he doesn't answer the question that's in her head. And he knows what the question is. He knows what she's asking. Will you raise him from the dead? But he doesn't answer the question. What does he say? He says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Now, do you see what he's doing here? He's redirecting her thoughts. He's redirecting her grief. He's redirecting her request. He wants her to learn something about the deepest truths. He wants her to come to the point where it's not Lazarus that she's concerned about. It's truth that she's concerned about. He wants her eyes to be on him, not on Lazarus. We know what's going to happen here. We know he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead. He's going to do it. He's given all the clues coming up to this point. But Martha needs to learn something much deeper than that. She doesn't need to see another miracle. She needs to see the Lord. She needs to see who he is. Her eyes have to be on him. She has to understand what life is. She's thinking two-dimensionally. She's thinking about her brother's two-dimensional death and his two-dimensional life. And she hasn't seen this, that there's a bigger life. And the life is the Lord. The life is in him. We're told in the Bible that the Lord Jesus is the creator. If you read Colossians, you can see it there. And it says that he's the sustainer as well of the universe. He keeps it in existence. We read in Peter's speech in Acts chapter 4, his great sermon there, that he calls Jesus the author of life. He wrote the book of life. He is life. He created it, this chemical physics thing in our universe. He created that and he makes it stay there. He holds it in existence. He sustains it. But it flows from him because he is life. It's just a reflection of what he is. Life is a much more profound and deep and spiritual thing than what we call life. That's what he wanted her to see. That's what he wanted her to understand. I don't know if you've read the Narnia books. Many people have. C.S. Lewis's Narnia books. I won't ask for a show of hands, but I'll bet a lot of hands would go up if I asked who's read them. My favorite one is the last one, The Last Battle. Wonderful book. And it's possible you're even thinking about that as I'm talking about this two-dimensional, three-dimensional thing, because C.S. Lewis, develops this concept right at the end of it. This is a spoiler alert. If you haven't read the book, I apologize that I'm going to give something away here. If you haven't read the books, please read them. They're so great. Even for old duffers like me. I should go back and read them again. I've read them all about 6 times. But in that last book, in the last battle where he talks, he gives sort of a vision of heaven. At the end of it, the kids that are sort of coming into heaven are realizing that their whole lives, all these things that they'd seen, mountains and rivers and valleys and so on, they never really understood what they were until they saw the real thing in heaven. And they realized that it had been like 2 dimensions. And now they were seeing the real thing. What real heaven is what the universe, big and complicated as it might be, but it's what the universe is modeled on. God created it. But heaven itself is just a magnificent, full, beautiful thing. And that's what life is. And that's what the Lord is saying. Martha, look at me. And she does. She said to him, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, he who is coming into the world. Do you see what's happened to Martha? Her eyes are off her grief. They're off the problem. Her eyes are on the Lord. Just with those few words, the Lord accomplished what he wanted to. He got Mary to understand what life was. She looked at him and she didn't ask the question again. She didn't say, are you going to raise him from the dead? Isn't that incredible? At this point in the conversation, she gets it. She understands that her eyes only need to be on him. And whatever happens, happens. She's not thinking about that anymore. But then, of course, Martha, practical as ever, goes back and she, we could go on, but we're out of time. She goes back and she slips in and whispers in Mary's ear that the Lord is here. And Mary comes out and she's, of course, the emotional one and she's full of grief. And then the Lord starts crying. You know how you cry when other people are crying, at least I do. And the Lord cries. I don't think it's just because of their unbelief. Some people say that Jesus wept because of their unbelief, but it was because he was sad. These were his friends, and he saw Mary just bawling her eyes out, and he was crying. And then comes that great moment, that public spectacle, when he calls in a loud voice, and Lazarus comes out of the tomb. And it's just a marvelous thing. But Martha, I want you to look at Martha as this happens. She's just standing there. She's watching this. And she's saying, mm-hmm. Yep. Of course. Because she gets it at this point. She understands what life is. She understands at this point that if the Lord had said to her, see, Martha, he's awake now. She would have understood that concept. She would have understood that waking was as coming back to life compared to the real life. What a marvelous place she got to. I'd like you to, this afternoon, go and read the rest of the story. And what you will discover is that this incredible, solid, absolute evidence of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ left some people still complaining about him and plotting his death. And I want you to think about that, especially when if you're participating in the thing next Monday here in the parking lot, which I think is a super idea. We're going to have a a barbecue in our parking lot at Terrell Road to invite the community in, but it's nothing like your parking lot. Nobody walks on Terrell Road. So I think it's a great thing, but I want you to think about that when people are walking by, and not be discouraged when people, you know, eat a burger and just completely ignore the paper that you give out or the message. Even people that were right there at that moment, the light of the world, the life of the world, giving life back to Lazarus, even people there. No, it's not for me. Let's kill that man. That's a great lesson in evangelism, that some will reject the word. I hope that isn't the case for anyone here today. In fact, now that we've read this, this holds each one of us here accountable to this story. I've spoken to you today about one of the most spectacular miracles that the Lord performed. And I leave it to you to see him the way Martha saw him, to understand that he is the life, and to ignore that is to ignore the truth, is to lose everything ultimately. But to believe that is to gain everything. It's a marvelous thing. Lord Jesus, thank you for letting us see you today the way Martha saw you. Thank you for the very moving and tender way that you spoke to her and taught her, just in those very few words, taught her who you were and drew her eyes to yourself and helped her to see. Thank you that you are the life. And I just want to affirm that again today, here, presence of my brothers and sisters, that you are the life. You are the resurrection. You are the pathway for us to go from this reflected life that we're living to the full and beautiful and fantastic, real spiritual life one day. Thank you for how your resurrection from after your death is such a strong pointer to this amazing fact. And we just rest in that this morning. We acknowledge you as the creator and sustainer and the author of this world. You are the life, Lord Jesus. You are what true life is. And we just worship at your feet today.
Let us close with hymn number 340.